You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our sermon text will be taken today from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless, and when persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. And we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. May God richly bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Oh, gracious God, we recognize that your word is living and your word is active. Your word is so sharp, Lord, that it pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Your word discerns our thoughts from afar. Lord, this morning as we yield our ears to the hearing of your word, we pray, Lord, for the power of your word to bring this kind of transformation that you speak of to our hearts, to our souls. Oh, Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, folks, in the coming weeks, I'd like to begin a new study in the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll start at chapter 1, not chapter 4, which was read to you. But since the last book of the New Testament that we studied in its entirety together was the book of Romans, and because of its marvelous content, focusing on unity, on purity, on love, and of course on the resurrection, I thought it would be a good thing for us to undertake that study in the new year. But this morning, since it is, after all, New Year's Day, and not necessarily the best day of the year to begin a new series, what I'd like to do is I'd like to kick off the new year with a brief exhortation on discipleship. After a two-year COVID hiatus, the pastors of the Bible Fellowship Church were finally able to gather together face to face. It was wonderful for our annual ministerial convention in October. And the subject of our study and of our discussion around the table this year was the subject of discipleship. So this morning I'd like to just pass on a few of the points that really encouraged me at that conference. So let me ask, what comes to your mind What comes to your mind when you hear the word discipleship? Some people think the best way to do discipleship is to read through the latest evangelical bestseller with a reading partner, and then maybe even discuss it in a small group. Others think of discipleship as a formal bond, a covenant relationship with an earthly mentor who provides you with a guided tour into eternity. While reading groups and mentors can certainly help you grow in spiritual maturity, you can't really assume that you are fulfilling the Lord's command to go and make disciples of all nations just because you're having meetings together with other people and speaking about spiritual things. Discipleship is much more than a mandatory church program. In fact, I believe it is an essential part of everyday life in the New Testament church. When I started in full-time ministry, there was a movement that was taking place within the evangelical church that encouraged pastors to function within their churches like the CEOs of corporations. In all honesty, having come out of or being sent out from a church that was over 3,000 members and leaving a secular job in business management that I held for more than 20 years, this movement originally was very attractive to me. So in my zeal to restore vitality and stability to this hurting church, I tried to replicate the structure that was so successful in Philadelphia. I worked hard in my administration of the church, developing men's ministries and women's ministries, youth ministries and children's ministries, effective outreaches and home group ministries. We established a board of trustees to care for the facility and a mission board that would focus on reaching the nations with the gospel. Initially, the church rallied around our new vision and stood behind our mission. And within 24 months of coming into the pastorate, we paid off over $175,000 worth of debt. But after the first few years, the people really didn't seem to be growing. They weren't maturing in the faith like I really hoped that they would. And it was at that time I read a book, a very good book, that was entitled The Trellis and the Vine. Some of you may have read it. And before the end of the first chapter of that book, I become deeply convicted. On page 8, the author asked this question. He said, "What is the state of the trellis and the vine at your church? There are committees, structures, programs, activities, fundraisers, and many people put lots of time into keeping all of them going. But the actual work of growing the vine falls to a very few. In fact, perhaps the only time real vine growing work happens is in the regular Sunday service, and then only by the pastor as he preaches his sermon." As I read through that book, I remembered one of the teachings that I received in Bible college. It was actually an off-the-cuff remark that the pastor made when he was teaching through 2 Samuel. And here's what he said. When King David attempted to bring the Ark of the Covenant up from Kiriath-Jearim into Jerusalem, he placed it on a cart that was made of boards and big wheels. And that cart was pulled, of course, by an ox. Now, you may remember the story. Remember the story when the ox stumbled and Uzzah put his hand up in order to steady the ark, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he dropped over dead. Well, after consulting the word of the Lord, David recognized his error, and he repented of his sin. And what did he do? Well, then he got rid of the ark. And then in accordance with the law of Moses, David had the ark transported on the shoulders of the priest and carried into Jerusalem with many sacrifices and with great celebration. The point of the pastor's teaching that day was this: the glory of God is lifted up by the humble servants of God as they walk together in unity. The glory of God is never advanced through human ingenuity or the use of boards and big wheels. Well, in those days, in all honesty, I had to repent. I had to repent of my desire to build a great trellis and focus my effort on growing a healthy vine. So this morning, as we begin the new year, I would like to challenge every one of us to labor together for the glory of God and for the health of this vine. And to do that by prioritizing personal discipleship. For those of you who take notes, here's our outline for this morning. It includes these three points. First, spiritual kinship. Second, sibling imitation. And finally, spiritual reproduction. Spiritual kinship, sibling imitation, and spiritual reproduction. And we begin, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that was read for us. Well, no, actually, let's back up a little bit. Let's go to the Gospel of John. In verse 11 of the prologue of the Gospel of John, John writes these words. He said, "He," that is Jesus, "came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become," what? "To become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God." And just as each and every one of us was born into our biological family by the will of our earthly father, so it is that we who are born of the Spirit become the children of God by the will of our heavenly Father. Remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he said this in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. After all, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, surely you remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray. How did he teach them to address God? He told them, as Luke said, "Our Father in heaven." That's Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Then again, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, God is described as the Father of all who believe. And so, my friends, regardless of what your relationship was like with your earthly father, now that you are born of God, you have a merciful, compassionate, and holy Father who chose you before the foundation of the world. And he gave you new life, and he adopted you into his own precious family. Now, when I was growing up, I was one of two older children who helped to take care of young foster children. We had more than 20 of them that came through our household. And we also had two adopted children who were brought into our home by our parents. As a young teenage boy, I helped to feed and change babies. I had to comfort one of my foster brothers who was mentally handicapped. In the nighttime, he would cry out frequently and with great volume. In order for me to sleep, I had to comfort this young boy. Well, writing to the believers, well, back up in a similar manner. In a similar manner that I needed to care for these young adopted children and foster children that came into our house. So the call of Christ to make disciples of all nations involves proclaiming the gospel, but it also involves feeding and caring for the newborn babies and also the children whom God brings into his beloved family. When Paul was writing to the believers at Corinth, you'll notice from the reading that he used endearing terms of affectionate family relationships to describe his own discipleship. And I think that's important for us to recognize. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, he said, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my," what? "As my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." Now, friends, when we think of discipleship, discipleship is not some arduous undertaking that we engage in begrudgingly or out of compulsion, well, just because Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations, I guess I gotta do it. My friends, discipleship is really a labor of love. It's a labor of love. Consider this. When I spend time with Elliot and Grace on a Friday, I don't think of their homeschooling as some laborious task. They may think of it that way, but I don't think of their homeschooling as a laborious task that Grandpa just has to endure. Why? Well, when I spend time with them, it is a great joy. Because I actually have the privilege of investing in the lives of my precious grandchildren that I dearly, dearly love. And shouldn't that be the way that we view discipleship? God the Father has brought new children into his household. And he wants the older siblings to train the younger ones, the older men to train the younger men, the older women to train the younger women. Isn't that the way the Bible tells us that we're supposed to function in the church? Well, the Apostle Paul never lost sight of the kinship aspect of his discipleship. When he was writing to the believers in Thessalonica in chapter 2 and verse 7, he said this, he said, "We were gentle among you," how? "Like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children." This is how we ministered to you in Thessalonica. We were like a nursing mother, gentle and caring for her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Our own lives, all that we are. We're willing to share all of that with you because you have become very dear to us. You can't miss the affection behind that, can you? This is not something that is made up. This is the command that Jesus meant. How will we know those who believe? By the love that they have one for another. This is what Paul is dealing with here. And while Paul is the master, absolute master of New Testament theology, his teachings were motivated and his teachings were characterized by tender affection, not cold academics. Certainly, he was the most academic man on the face of the earth, as far as I'm concerned. But his teaching, as wonderful as it was, as thorough as it was, as inspired as it was done with absolute affection for the church. Certainly, Paul spent a good deal of time instructing the young believers, but he also encouraged them. He also exhorted them. He also disciplined them in the love as a father would discipline his own children. Now, in verse 11, Paul continued this. He said, "You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, the picture that Paul paints here is really a beautiful one, and I've done it many times. You probably did too, if you have children. Like a loving father who holds the hands of his toddler as he's learning how to walk, he's going to stumble, but you're holding on to his hands. Paul taught the Thessalonian believers how to walk in truth. He held on to them as they were learning to walk in righteousness. He's holding on to them, correcting them, stabilizing them. And so it is with discipleship in the family of God, that we hold on to the hands of our brothers and sisters as they learn to walk in truth. Well, with the same affection, on multiple occasions, the Apostle John addressed the members of the church as his beloved children. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We have one who stands on our behalf. If you do sin, we have the eternal Son of God who is sitting at the right hand of the Father to intercede on our behalf. That's who we have. And again, in verse 12 and in verse 28, John calls his fellow believers little children. Little children. Again, this is a term of sweet endearment. Going back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 15, you remember this. Paul said, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, folks, the term that Paul uses here, when he says countless guides, speaks of a hired hand, a tutor that was employed to train and instruct the children of the household. And while these individuals may certainly have great knowledge and been able to train and teach the kids, they did not have the same vested interest in the children that the Apostle Paul had as their father in the faith. When I try to apply this to my own life, maybe to your life, we realize that I have downloaded literally hundreds of sermons by great and respected preachers and teachers. And I listen to them all the time while I'm mowing the grass, while I'm exercising, while I'm doing the dishes. I listen to them all the time. And I gain from them a great deal of insight and understanding into the scripture. But to be honest, those preachers don't know me. They're not concerned about my marriage. They're not concerned about how their teaching is affecting my character because they don't even know me. But in every season of my life, from the time I was first born into the family of God, the Lord has faithfully sent spiritual fathers who have lovingly held on to my hands as I learned to walk in truth. In today's cyber culture, many believers have abandoned deep personal relationships with older brothers and sisters and have embraced a more independent form of discipleship. Like the Corinthians, many people have gathered countless guides who don't even know their name. When we look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, we realize that Jesus preached to multitudes. He preached to multitudes. 5,000 men that were fed loaves and fishes, in addition to all the women and children, 15, maybe 20,000 people there on the Lake of Galilee. And yet, Jesus committed himself to 12. He invested in 3, and he confided in 1. He committed himself to 12. He invested in 3, and he confided in 1, and this is the Son of the living God. I believe, my friends, this is a model that is worth repeating. Now, moving on, after expressing his position as the Corinthian spiritual father, Paul said, "I urge you then to be imitators of me." 1 Corinthians 4:16. And with this point, we move from spiritual kinship to sibling imitation. Paul's command here in verse 16 carries a certain measure of urgency. There's an urgency to his words. He said, you see, there were all kinds of problems. We'll learn about them in the coming year. All kinds of problems in the Corinthian church. And in the course of his letter, he will address many of those problems. But for now, as the apostle of Christ, and I would say their big brother, he issues one urgent command for them to emulate, for them to imitate his life. While he certainly understood that he was not sinless, Paul boldly held his own life out as an example to the Corinthian believers, as a pattern for them that was worthy of their emulation. Essentially, Paul is saying this. He's saying, don't only do what I say, do what I do. That's bold. How many of us have the courage to actually say that? With this command, Paul confidently offers himself as an example of the great truths that he taught because he practiced what he preached. Most of us would never be bold enough to say, be imitators of me. I know I don't think I've ever said that in my life. Why? Well, because our ongoing struggle with remaining sin and because of our need for greater sanctification, we are somewhat restrained. I wouldn't be so bold. I wouldn't be so proud as to say that, well, the Apostle Paul said it. We don't want to point to ourselves, and yet other people are pointing to you. Other people are looking to you. You've been in the church for a long time. Other people are watching your life. If you're an elder, if you're a deacon, then you live in a fishbowl. And everybody is watching you as they walk by, looking at how you handle your wife, how you handle your children, how you speak, what you do. With these things in mind, in chapter 11, Paul adds, I think, what is an important caveat. What is an important condition to his command, be imitators of me. He adds this in verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's an important caveat. My friends, it's not only when we by the Spirit, it is rather only when we by the Spirit imitate Christ that we set an example that is truly worthy for other people to follow. Only as we imitate him are we worthy of that imitation. In the context of Paul's call to imitate his life, he admonishes the believers in Corinth to give up their rights. All of chapter 10 of Corinthians, he's not all of it, but that last half of it, he's talking to them about giving up, yielding up their own lives. But it is only as we yield our own lives to Christ on a daily basis that we have a life that is worthy of imitation. After all, who is the example? The example is Christ, who laid down his life for us, that we might obtain salvation. But you see, my flesh often doesn't want to give up my rights. I have a right to rest today. I have a right to be left alone. I have a right to spend my money the way I want to spend my money. I have a right to. Jesus said, birds have nests, foxes have holes. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He gave up his rights at the right hand of the Father and came and put on flesh. It is only when we die to ourselves and live for the glory of God that we set an example for our younger brothers and sisters to emulate. Writing to the church at Ephesus, again, I want to bring this part out. Paul said this, he said, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Christ is the ultimate apostle that we want to imitate, the ultimate big brother for all of us who have been adopted into the family, that we want to emulate his life. In love, the Father gave his one and only Son to suffer his just and holy wrath as a substitute for those who would believe. And now, as his beloved children, we are to imitate the sacrificial love of Christ, who gave himself as a sweet aroma, a burnt offering to God. In love, we present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God through Christ, as members of the body of Christ. Then we use the gifts that he's given to us, the talents that he has placed within us, to build up the body that is around us. And my friends, all of this, family relationship and imitation, this is all a part of the discipleship that we are called to live in. In Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, we discover that Christian discipleship is based on our spiritual kinship. It is advanced through our sibling imitation and eventually results in spiritual reproduction. In chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul writes, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." So why did Paul send Timothy to the church at Corinth? Well, because frankly, he knows that Timothy will set a good example for them to follow. And how does he know this? Well, because he is Timothy's spiritual father. And Paul has trained Timothy as a father trains his own beloved son. So he had confidence that he could send him to any church and he would rightly represent Jesus Christ. Timothy is one who imitated Paul, and Paul imitates Christ. And since Paul cannot be personally in Corinth, he trusts Timothy, his beloved child in the faith, to provide a good example for the church to imitate. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul wrote to him, and he said this. He said, "Then, my child," there's the family, "be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And my friends, this is the pattern. This is the pattern that Paul lays out for New Testament discipleship. I've invested in you, now you go and you invest in others. You see, we invest in our brothers who will turn around and invest in others, therefore perpetuating the faith for generations to come. This is similar to what David wrote in Psalm 145 when he said this, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness." As those who are more mature in Christ, then we will meditate upon his word. We will speak of the mighty works and awesome deeds of our God, and we will declare his greatness, and others then will grow in grace as well. writing to the church at Philippi, once again, Paul spoke of Timothy in loving fatherly terms. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news, by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. In verse 14 and 15, we saw the tender care that Paul had for the Corinthian believers. He loved them as a father loved his children. In Philippians chapter 2, we see that this is the same kind of care that Timothy demonstrated toward the church. So both of them were genuinely concerned for the welfare of the believers. Looking at the commonality between Paul and Timothy, in his address at the Bible Fellowship Pastors Conference, Pastor Bo Kaufman said this. He said, this proves a very important principle that has been established since the foundation of the world, and that is this: like begets like. Just as like animals reproduce other animals according to their kind, and seeds reproduce other seeds according to their kind, so disciples will reproduce disciples according to their kind. The kind of disciple that we are is the kind of disciple that we will reproduce. And this is vitally important for those of you who are in the process of raising children. Spurgeon said this. He said, train up a child in the way he should go, but be sure that you go that way yourself. That makes sense, doesn't it? John Piper said this. He said, the greatest stumbling block for children in worship is that their parents do not treasure the hour. Children can feel the difference between duty and delight. Therefore, the first and most important job of a parent is to fall in love with the worship of God. You can't impart what you don't possess. These are wise words from trusted preachers. My friends, if we want to reproduce disciples that love the Lord Jesus Christ, disciples who live their lives in utter dependence on him for their justification and for their sanctification, then we must be utterly dependent on the work of Christ ourselves. If we want to produce disciples who know and proclaim the gospel, then we must know and proclaim the gospel ourselves. The church desperately needs committed men and women who love the family of God and are willing to lay their lives down for the glory of God. And my question in closing is this: is that you? Is that you? The church needs mature, committed men and women who love the family of God and are willing to lay their lives down for him. Is that you? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you live a life that is worth emulating? Is God calling you to repent of your self-sufficient, isolated, self-satisfied lifestyle and lay your life down for the good of the body of Christ? Maybe you've been hurt. You've had discipling relationships in the past, and maybe you've been hurt by those who have claimed to be your brother or your sister in Christ. I know certainly I have been hurt many, many times. But I have to remember, because we have been forgiven a huge debt of sin, we must forgive. We must forgive. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he spoke about that man who owed $2 million to his boss. He embezzled the company and owed $2 million to his boss, and then his boss forgave him. Imagine that. He forgave him. And he immediately went out and found someone who owed him 20 bucks, and he had him put in debtor's prison until he paid the 20 bucks back. Well, the master found out about that. How do you think he felt? Not good. He had him thrown in prison as well. What kind of prison? Well, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. All of us have been hurt. All of us have been wounded by one who was our brother or sister in Christ. I know I have wounded people. We need to forgive out of the abundance of what we have been forgiven. This morning, as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that secured our forgiveness, let's take the time to let go of the offenses of others who have hurt us. As we approach the table of the Lord this morning, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who said in Matthew 6, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Matthew should have said, "Ouch." As Luke comes to lead us in worship, as the deacons distribute the bread and the cup, I want you this morning to take some time. Take some time, evaluate your life, confess your sins before God. And if there is someone that has wounded you, someone that has hurt you, I encourage you with all that is within me to forgive them. Forgive those who have sinned against you, and let go of your bitterness so that then we may come together around the table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy of Christ, for the grace that has been poured out through him, for the forgiveness of sins that has been accomplished not by us, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we look to you for mercy, for grace. We look to you, O Lord, by your Spirit, continue to transform our hearts that we might live, O Lord, a life for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.